I will be speaking, brethren, today on faithfulness in little things. We all seek to accomplish in life, but generally we have our eye on the big picture. We all push to accomplish in things that we see or we consider important. But what about the little things? Are we as diligent when it comes to taking care of what we would look at as small things or little things in life? You know, there's so many areas in our lives where if we are diligent in the little things, the results that we achieve will be far superior to what we might otherwise be able to accomplish. Being an accountant, in my background, I'm accustomed to dealing in details, but I'm not always that good about dealing with little things. But God is interested, brethren, in how we deal with these things. We see examples of his concerns with how one follows through with his instructions in areas that one might consider as not all that important. We will examine in this sermon several accounts of God dealing with the children of Israel in such matters. And there's some basic principles I intend discussing in relation to these matters as we go through the sermon. You remember the background relative to the Ark of the Covenant. God gave instructions to Israel concerning the building of the Ark. He also established how the Ark was to be transported. Now, we can read of all this in Exodus, and let's do that. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25, and beginning in verse 10. And the Lord is speaking to Moses, and he says, "And they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out, and you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. And you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its corners. 2 rings shall be on the one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it." Now that's God's instructions. We go over to Exodus 37. Exodus 37, and beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits was its length, and 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. He overlaid it with pure gold inside and out, and made a molding of gold all around. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold to set in its corners, 2 rings on the one side and 2 rings on the other. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them in gold. And he put the poles into the rings at the sides of the ark to bear the ark." And so Bezalel followed God's instructions explicitly. Now, so let's turn over to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter, we'll go to chapter 1 to begin with. You notice that at this point, Moses has died, and God has put Joshua in his place. Let's notice this in verse 6. He says, "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do all according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. You know, God, as he dealt with the leaders of Israel, as the leadership changed, these are the kind of instructions they received. Now let's look over at Joshua chapter 3 and beginning in verse 5. And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people, and the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to magnify you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.'" So notice they're now going into this situation. Let's go down to verse 13. "And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth," as soon as, he's saying, as soon as the soles of the feet of these men shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. And so it was, when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Let's go down to verse chapter 4 and begin in verse 10. So, it says, the priests who bore the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people hastened and crossed over. And then it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over, that the Ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of the people. Drop down to verse 14. And on that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. And then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Command the priests who bear the Ark of the Testimony to come up from the Jordan." Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, "Come up from the Jordan." And it came to pass, when the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and flowed over all its banks as before. Now what we see, brethren, as long as the people followed God's instructions, God was with them. But the point is, sometimes, you know, God's people decide for themselves what it is that they think God wants, rather than following his instructions. Let's look at Joshua chapter 6. Here God gives instructions regarding the capture of Jericho. God told Israel to march around the city one time each day, but on the seventh day they were to march around the city seven times, then were to blow the trumpets and to give a shout. And let's look at verse 17 then. "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So these were their final instructions. Pretty simple. Verse 20, so the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And verse 27 says, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. A tremendous victory. But there was a problem. We read of it here in Joshua, beginning in Joshua chapter 1, 7 and chapter verse 1. It says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now, what was the result of this one man's sin? Nobody else in Israel even knew that this man had gone against God's instructions. Here was one single individual. And he saw something, and he liked it, and he took it, contrary to what God had said. Verse 2. Then Joshua sent men from... We're going ahead now with the story, but we'll come back to this point. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. And here was a little city. It would, you know, they had just gone into Jericho and taken that city. And then here was this little city, and it should have been easy for them to conquer it. But let's go ahead with verse 4. So it says, so about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Drop down to verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Joshua, in the meantime, had seen what had happened, and he was going to God. And so the Lord said to him, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned. Now remember, it was only one person who had taken these things. And they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children noticed that the things that they were to take was to go into the treasury. But this individual took these things and put it into his own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. 36 men, brethren, died because of the sin of one man. And they didn't even know about the sin. Israel didn't know. What happened here that day also affected a lot of other people. Because these 36 men, their families would have been affected. you know, their wives, their children, their extended families, their friends. Do we see, brethren, the increase of evil away from the point of origin in this case? We're going to get into some principles here today. The sin that was done in secret affected the whole congregation of Israel. They lost their confidence. They lost their strength. They lost their boldness. And they lost the support of their God. And they were defeated here then in this little city. Something had to be done in this situation. But remember, the only man who knows of this sin is the man who committed it. Of course, God knows who he was. Verse 13, God says to him, get up to Joshua, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Now you can later read the balance of this chapter and see what Joshua had to do to resolve this problem and get back into the good favor of God. And of course, the final analysis was that Achan lost his life. But you can read that story. But brethren, do we see how things which we may decide to do in secret many times may affect others who are not a party to our actions? Such things can and have in the past affected the church of God and continue to affect it today. Israel was the church in the wilderness. God shows here in type how he will act and react with us, brethren. One person can make a tremendous difference. And none of us must think that what we do, we can do in a vacuum. The whole body of the church can be affected by our behavior, by our conduct, by our attitudes, by our faith, and by our love one for another. Because, see, it works for good and for evil. Do we think what we do, what we say, what we think doesn't make a difference with God? We are the called, brethren. We have been chosen by God. He expects a lot more from us. We deceive ourselves if we think God doesn't know what we are doing. And that which is done, even in secret, can be a seed sown toward evil and will increase out from the point of origin to affect others in addition to yourself. You might recall that the Philistines captured the ark and carried it into their country, where it remained for 7 months. But because of the problems God laid on them, they became very anxious to give it back, which they did. So let's go then to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 21 says, so they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab and on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So here in the situation, as we continue with this story about the ark, we see that that it's now sitting here, and for 20 years it stayed in this place. Now let's turn over to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 13, and beginning in verse 1. Then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said to all the congregation of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in the cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us. And let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired of it since the days of Saul." And so they decided to bring the ark back to there where David was, Jerusalem. Look at verse 4. Then all the congregation said that they would do so for all the people, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shehor in Egypt to as far as the entrance of Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Baalah to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim, where his name is proclaimed. But brethren, here they're going to make another mistake. Perhaps you would say it's just a little thing. But things that may seem little in our eyes are sometimes extremely important in the sight of God. Notice verse 7. So they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Now you look at that and you don't really think about it, do you? What are they doing? Note it says they carried the ark of God on a new cart. So they've actually built a special cart, apparently, to carry it. Why did they do this? You know, it's probably because for them they thought, well, this would be the quickest way to get it back. But it's clear when you read the scriptures, which we did do, that this is not in accordance with God's instructions. They were not to carry the ark in this manner. Verse 8, then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, and singing on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came to Shidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Now certainly Uzzah's motive was not wrong. He was just trying to keep the ark from falling off the cart when the oxen stumbled. But the point here, brethren, is that what was happening reflected disobedience to God's will. Not that it was Uzzah's fault. Uzzah was just driving the cart. Probably that's what his instructor, his superior told him to do. But the people of God failed to obey God's instructions. This example should teach a valuable lesson relative to the importance of little things. What the people did here was apparently justified in their minds in that their intent was to please God, to bring the ark back. But God was not pleased because Israel had overlooked a little thing. There was a way they were to carry the ark. Verse 10. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. Now, Uzzah's motive, brethren, was not to allow the ark to fall off the cart and hit the ground and possibly, you know, be damaged. And you and I might think, well, Uzzah was justified because what he was doing was a good thing. And it was not a major offense when you think about it, using human reason. It was just a little thing. But that was the problem. That is the problem, brethren. Anytime we think of God's instructions, of God's word, of the doctrines that have been established by God for us, that any of these instructions could be a little thing. This punishment was not just against Uzzah. It was against the entire nation. God was angry with the nation. And look at even David's attitude, verse 11. David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore, that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. Literally, the margin says outburst against Uzzah. Let's go into verse 12. It says, David was afraid of God that day, saying, how can I bring the ark of God to me? And David would not move the ark with him into the city of David, but took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Now David rectified this thing. Let's go down to chapter 15, verse 1. It says, David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, no one may carry the ark of God but the Levites. Isn't that interesting? Because that was the instructions. For the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever. And David gathered all of Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. Let's go down to verse 11. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Isaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab. And then he said to them, you are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For God, because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord of God of Israel, and the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded to the word of the Lord. So they got it right, finally. But a man lost his life because Israel, the leadership in Israel, the Levites, and David did not take care of this little thing. People seem to think they can change what they consider the unimportant things, just an administrative thing, the trivial things, things that seem insignificant to them. It brings on apostasy, brethren, in the church of God. When considering the Word of God, we must never think of any of it as trivial. One little error in the way we administer God's Word can lead to substantial problems. One compromise, brethren, leads to another. Do you think anyone considered that putting the ark on that cart would have caused the death of this man, Uzzah? Now we, brethren, must never compromise the Word of God. The Word of God comes before anything any man writes or anything that any man says, unless it's in accordance with the Word of God. Mr. Armstrong always used to tell us, you follow me as I follow Christ. He told us, if what I am saying you can't prove in your Bible, you don't believe it. He understood that the Word of God is the final authority. We must understand that. We must never compromise the Word of God. Doctrine is critical to God's people, for God's people, and we must never minimize it. Now, let's notice in Revelation 22. This is just a final point to that we just said. Revelation 22 and verse 18, it says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." It's pretty serious business, brethren. We're not to add to or take from God's word. Okay, I'm going to get into a couple of principles now, which I would like for us to consider. You and I can learn a lot from the parables Christ used while here on the earth. In Matthew 13, we read of the parable of the sower. Matthew 13. Beginning in verse 3. "And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. And some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, Christ is illustrating here, brethren, that if conditions are right, there is a tendency toward increase over what was originally sown. However, he illustrates in this parable that there are things that can impede growth. He notes three in this example. He noted that some of the seed fell by the wayside and eventually was eaten by birds. Some seed fell on stony ground and had no root and were withered by the sun. And in the third case, some fell among thorns, and the thorns choked them off. Of course, weather could be an impediment to growth. Insects, the quality of the soil, the quality of the seed. And you can go on and on for those of you who know about farming. The principle we are reviewing here is a principle of increase, a principle that is in effect among living organisms. Now, in conjunction with this, let's tie in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, and beginning in verse 7. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." What a man sows, that is what he will reap. Thus we see two principles that we've just read that we want to keep in mind as we go through the sermon today. The principle of increase and the principle that what one sows, that is what one will reap. And we want to note that these principles apply equally to spiritual matters as they do physical matters, possibly even more so. Thus, from a spiritual standpoint, we understand that whatever good or evil is produced by what one sows, that good or evil has a tendency to increase and to expand out beyond the point of its origin. And unless somebody or something intervenes and cuts off the growth, it will continue to expand. What did we just hear about the population of the earth? How long has it taken us to get to 6 billion? And now they're saying in 50 years, less, we're going to increase another 50%? Where are they going to live? You got to have the kingdom here. The sea's got to be gone in order for the people to live. And that's in a situation like that. So we know there are serious problems ahead for this earth unless God's kingdom comes soon. Now suppose you plant an apple seed in soil prepared for the growth of apples. I think we do a lot of that right here in this county. And if all goes well, in due time you have a seedling which will eventually become a full producing tree, producing perhaps several bushels of apples a year. Now in time, let's say an apple falls and rolls away from the tree, and it lays on the ground, no one sees it, eventually it rots and its seed goes back into the ground and a new tree is born. And that tree grows up and produces fruit, and the same process is repeated over and over. And from the original tree, it's conceivable we could end up with many apple trees. Especially, let's say, if these trees are out in their own hillsides and the apples roll down, and they could continue to go. Looking now from a spiritual standpoint, let's consider what happens when an individual comes along, picks up a piece of gossip, and sows a seed in someone's ear. And the person who receives that piece of gossip goes out and spreads it to 10 of his friends or people he knows, his acquaintances. And those 10 people go out and spread it to 10 people they know, different people. Now, this process goes one more step. Already, we have over 1,100 people who are now spreading this piece of gossip. Do we see, brethren, the potential danger in such a process? Do we see how evil comes from such a process? And this principle, brethren, is at work in almost every aspect of life. Look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. Paul is addressing this principle in his advice to Timothy. He says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. You know, when you start taking doctrines and start embellishing them sometimes, brethren, and you get your own ideas and you put those in there, it becomes a problem. Why will it increase? You know, it says they will increase the more ungodliness. Why? Because there is no natural impediment for this kind of thing in the carnal mind. And you know, and I know, the carnal mind is enmity toward God. It is not subject to the law of God. The natural tendency is for sin to grow rapidly in such a situation. And it will increase continually to more and more ungodliness. You and I, brethren, must not let the carnal mind, which we all have at birth, we must not let this mind control what we do, especially in such matters. If we are thinking carnally, we will be instruments for increase in the growth of ungodliness. Now, why do I say that? Because whatever one sows, that is what one will reap. And it naturally has a tendency to continue to increase. Look at 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. They will grow from bad to worse. Brethren, do we see things getting better in the world today? Since we saw the apostasy occur in the church, have we seen the church of God getting better overall? Now that all these new doctrines are out there? Increasing in godliness? Do we see that? No. Ungodliness is what is increasing, even in the church. Of course, you know the answers to these things. Things are getting progressively worse in the world and in the church overall. The church called by His name. We see in Genesis chapter 6 the way the world had become before the flood. Genesis chapter 6. In verse 5 it says, Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only evil. That's what was in the heart of man. Notice Matthew 24. Matthew 24, and verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Christ said that the time we are living in now, brethren, would be like it was at the time Noah was on the earth. That society had gone from bad to worse because the natural mind, the carnal mind, the mind that we are born with has no natural impediment to this kind of thing. Thus each generation grows progressively worse. Sin begets sin, and mankind is a fertile breeding ground for sin. In Ezekiel chapter 8, we find Ezekiel here in a concentration camp. In the beginning of the chapter, we read that he was taken in a vision by the Spirit of God to Jerusalem. In verse 6, it says, Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary Now turn again, and you will see greater abominations. So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. He said, Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, Go in and see the wicked abominations. So I went and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls, and there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Here we read, brethren, of the elders of Israel practicing things behind four walls in secret, so to speak, contrary to God's way. And God saw it. He told Ezekiel to dig in, to take a look, and see he noticed that what they said, the Lord doesn't see us. He's forsaken the land. Have you ever had the thought that what you do in the privacy of your own home is nobody's business but your own? Have you ever come to a location where God placed his name and acted though you were in 100% support of God and his people when you would really rather be somewhere else doing your own thing? You know, I could be at a football game today, or I could be at a basketball game, or I could be doing this or that. When righteousness is found amongst God's people, you will find faith and confidence. You will find boldness and strength. But when righteousness fails, when we begin to turn and look inward, we begin to sow seed in a direction contrary to God's way, and the strength of the church will be diminished, and evil will increase in the church. We are the church of God, a living organism, a physical entity connected by God's Spirit. We are affected by the conduct of the various parts. There's no way around that fact. What we think, what we do, the attitudes we allow ourselves to have will affect the entire body. And they don't even have to know the details. Look at Deuteronomy 20. Deuteronomy 20 and verse 1. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. We, brethren, are the church of God. We are involved in a spiritual war. The world does not agree with this way to which we have been called. The world hates this way. The world wants to see us change to its way. Many in God's church have done it in recent years. And the world will do all it can to entice us to do the same. Many of us have had employers that hated the fact that we kept the Sabbath and the holy days. And they don't even understand why it is that they hated it. But they have, and they do. And it affects the church. It affects God's people. And Satan is doing all he can to see that these attitudes keep coming at you, hoping that you will give in, give up, and come back into the world. Verse 2. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. It was the priest's responsibility to lift the people's morale, to remind them that the God of Israel was their God and that he would fight with them whatever their battles may be. Verse 4, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, what man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man dedicate it. And what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat it, or eat of it. And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her yet? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her. Then the officers shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. Why were the officers told to say these things? Brethren, there is a tendency in each of these examples toward wrong attitudes, and these wrong attitudes could turn the hearts of the people away from the objective that God had placed upon them and cause them to become bad examples for those around them, affecting the hearts and attitudes of those around them. And so if those things are what's important, go do it. Get out of here. We don't need you. The various parts of the body, whether the body is the nation, whether it's the church, whether it's the family, each part has its impact upon the whole and upon the effectiveness of the whole and of the individual parts as to how much will be the increase, whether for good or for evil. Have you ever thought about the fact that your actions, what you do, has this sort of an effect on so many other people? And you may not even realize it. Look at Luke 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy, brethren, is putting on a face publicly that is different from what we really look like in private. Now, you might get away with this for a certain amount of time, but notice verse 2. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Now, why does he say this? Well, it's partly, brethren, because of this principle of increase among living things. What you are, what you do, what you think cannot be hidden. Not forever, because it is going to ripple out from you, no matter how good you think you are trying to, and how good you are trying to cover it. Eventually, the fruit is going to show and reveal what you are. It's just the way it is. So, in verse 3, it says, therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Now, if you are a hypocritical person, if you have hypocrisy in your character, there's good reason to fear. You know, God, brethren, is love. And thankfully, he is a patient individual. And since a basic principle of love is that it covers sin, that love of God gives us time, brethren. It gives us time to repent of what we've done, contrary to him. If a person will not repent, if he will not change the way he is, which is contrary to God's way, then there is another principle at work. Our God in heaven, who will cover a multitude of sins because he is love, he is also a revelator. Thus, he may allow the evil in your life, if it's there, to increase, or in any person in this way, to allow others to see it in order to drive that individual to repentance. At least he has an opportunity then to repent again. Because otherwise, he's just going to continue going the way he is. Look back, if you will, to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. It says, you shall not bow down to them, that is, he's talking of idols here, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Notice that the sins, brethren, of the father are going to increase. They are going to radiate out from the point of origin and will affect even unborn children to the third and fourth generation to come. That's what he says. But thankfully, our God is a merciful God. Look at verse 6, what he says. He says, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. This illustrates, these two verses, that a little bit of good goes a lot further than a whole lot of evil. Because how many people would fit into that first category and how many would fit into that second? But see, God is merciful, even with the person who continued in his evil ways, in that he will cut off the passing on of this curse that is placed on one because of sin after the third or fourth generation. Yet, some translations, I know I read one last night, that shows that the blessings that God bestows on those who keep his commandments extend out to thousands of generations. I think it was the Life Application Bible I was reading that says that, and there are others. I know that I'm not sure exactly, but I believe it's right, showing that the good that men do will extend out much further than the great evil that men do. Let's think now about how important the actions of one human being really are, and how they do radiate out from that person for centuries to come for one who keeps God's commandments. Let's look at Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 and verse 26, beginning in verse 26. And so, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. We know, brethren, that the whole world today is reaping the benefits of the obedience of one man, a physical man, Abraham. Abraham lived almost 4,000 years ago. This one man who yielded his life to God, who trusted God, who relied on God once God called him. You and I continue to reap the blessings of that man's obedience. Look at Romans 5, though, in verse 12. We see another ripple effect. Romans 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Speaking here, of course, of Adam's offense. Do we see the ripple effect of this one man, Adam, and how his life has affected the whole world since that time? Let's go down to verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Because of the offenses against this man. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Through the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made in giving his life, brethren, the 33 or so years he lived on this earth, so that he could take on the sins of the world, all of mankind is going to have the opportunity for eternal life. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, that is, through the sin of Adam, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. In each case, brethren, we see the example of one man. Look at the effect that they had. Do you think, brethren, that what you do doesn't matter? God has called us to be first fruits. Can you imagine the effect that the first fruits will have on throughout the rest of eternity? Think about it. It's a tremendous blessing, brethren, a tremendous opportunity that God has called us to. Yes, it matters what we do. For what reason do you think God gives so much information about the kings of Israel? No doubt one reason would be that the kings of Israel reflected the attitude and conduct of the people of Israel at the time that that king reigned. So rather than write about all the people, God could write about their leader, who they emulated. Another reason might be that the king was actually responsible for the attitudes of people under him. When men like David and Hezekiah reigned, things went well. Why? Because there was good leadership based on the laws of God. But when men like Manasseh ruled, things changed for the worse. In each of these cases, the effect of one man's life on the nation was evident. Don't we see, brethren, the attitudes of this nation as a whole being affected by the man who lives in the White House? Just think back over the past few years of presidents that you have known and the attitudes that people come up with. Don't you think that the faith and the love of Mr. Herbert Armstrong had a positive effect on the Church of God while he was living? And still having an effect on many. I think most of us here feel that way. Notice in Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Why is Paul saying this? Because the way people live their lives is going to have an effect on the unity, on the power, and the strength of the whole. You personally, brethren, will have to work on this within the confines of your own being. It's not something that is necessarily apparent on the outset, on the outside at first. It's something that is within. Something that is a part of us, and it is there every moment of our lives, our walk, the way we walk. Eventually people will see it, even if we are hypocritical. Verse 2, and he says, you have to have a walk worthy with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's go down to verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Brethren, this isn't speaking just to the leadership of the church. You know, it's not speaking necessarily to apostles or evangelists or pastors or elders or administrators in those positions. No, it's speaking to the little old widows. It's speaking to young men and young women. It's speaking to old men and old women. It's speaking to every member of the body of Christ. The effectual working of every part makes increase in the body. The interdependence, brethren, is undeniable. What we do at any time has an effect. We are all responsible for the direction and growth of the church by virtue of the way we live our lives. Look at Matthew chapter 10, Matthew 10 and beginning in verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? Think about it. A sparrow doesn't fall to the ground unless the Father knows. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. God is aware, brethren, of you. He has the hairs on your head numbered. I think I can safely say that not one of you knows that statistic. Even about yourself. You may have thought that you're not important, that what you do is not important to the church or to God. But I think you can see that this is not a correct assumption. Look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? Now, we keep worrying about was this man a certain thing? He says, who is Paul? This is Paul talking. He says, nothing but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. God chose and placed you in the body, brethren. God chose ministers to help you achieve the goal that has been set before us. Now, if we think a minister failed us, and we can look back over the history and we can say, well, this minister was so-and-so, we have no reason to be upset because we have the Word of God. You know, that this is an opportunity to demonstrate the character if we wind up with someone in a situation like that. To develop the character since God is working with us. We must never take our eyes, brethren, off of God and off of His way of life. No man can replace that. Verse 6. He says, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. God gives the increase, brethren. The growth that each of us achieves, the growth that you have achieved has come because God, through His Spirit, has worked with you. God is personally involved. God gives us the help to do what we need to do, whatever our capacity is within the church, within the body of Christ. Thus we are able to perform what is needed in order to get where God has called us to be. We don't have to depend on other people. However, God has called us together to work together, to be unified, and to help one another. And it all begins with little things. Because little things can destroy us, brethren, if we let them. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 14. I mean, if you get upset with somebody and aren't willing to forgive them, whose problem is that? And we've seen that. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. Each of us, brethren, are in the body as God pleases. He knows what is best for us and for the whole body. Verse 22, no, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker, you know, we look out and we say, well, that person, he's nothing, he's just a weak member. He says they're necessary. They're necessary. The parts which seem weaker, we can't do without them, brethren. They're necessary. They're indispensable because God put them there. And they are part of the body that's unified and growing together. And how can you decide what little part you don't want in the body? If you're an indispensable part of the body, don't you think that what you do is going to make a difference? Verse 23, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, and if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Brethren, this is serious business. We are a small group that we have a commission to carry out. We're committed to complete that which God has given us. He tells us back in Luke chapter 16 and verse 10, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust or unfaithful in what is least is also unjust or unfaithful in much." He who is faithful, brethren, in least is faithful in much. The little things matter. And if we are not faithful in the little things, we will not be faithful in the big things. This is a principle that we must not forget. If we are faithful in the little things, we will have a positive impact on the body. The good that we do will ripple out, and the tendency will be toward increase. And if we do what is right, God will be pleased with us. And if we go in the opposite direction, we can harm a lot of people. Because the tendency, once that ball gets rolling, if it's in the wrong direction, is for it to increase in the wrong direction. What you do, brethren, what I do, does make a difference. And God is interested. He is concerned. We need to make the right decisions.